Good morning. It's good to have a crowd here rather than an empty building, so I'm very happy for that. One thing I noticed a difference as I walked in was from my office was that there was a hum of noise of people talking, and that is something I had missed, and I didn't even notice until this morning because there's people in here and not just one or two or three or four of us. So glad you're here today. And if you would, turn your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 6 through 20. And as you turn there, just in case, if you haven't, for whatever reason, I'm not going to interrogate you. If you haven't been following along, let's review the context and just review where we've been for the last couple weeks, and then we'll get into specifically verses 6 through 20. But in chapter 1, we saw that Habakkuk the prophet was crying out to God, questioning God concerning the violence and the destruction and the ignorance of God's word in Judah, in the northern kingdom in Israel. And he was questioning this, and God gave him a response. We don't know if he gave him a verbal response or a vision. It doesn't actually say. But he gives him a response in verses 5 down through 11, and basically tells him, well, in order to correct the injustice and the unholiness, I'm going to send Babylon to destroy Judah. And that's not the answer he was looking for. Perhaps he was looking for something else. And that's kind of startling to him, because in verses 12 through 17, he begins questioning God about, well, you're holy, your eyes don't approve of evil. Verse 13, you can't look on wickedness. How could you look on these folks to destroy us? So he is bewildered. He's questioning God's holiness in regards to using an unholy people. And so we looked at that time that these are real questions that we deal with of how God could permit and allow evil, but yet he's a holy God himself. And we spent some time dealing with that. And then we saw last week that God responded as he waited. God responded to him and said to record these things. And specifically in verse 4, that there are proud people, which are the Babylonians in this context specifically, but really unbelievers. And then there are those who live by faith. And so we see that that's God's response, that he's calling these people to destroy God's people because they deserve punishment. As we're going to see in our passage this morning, that God never overlooks sin. He never lets sin go without being punished. And you think, well, there's lots of injustice in our world. There's lots of evil in our world. You're right, there is. But that doesn't mean God is not holy, and that doesn't mean that God is not sovereign. But he permits it for a reason, a very specific reason, of which oftentimes we're not even privy to. And we don't need to be privy to, because he's God and we are not. And that's just really what you learn from passages like this and Job and others, that God's God, we aren't. And we just need to humbly submit ourselves to him. And so let's read our passage this morning, verses 6 through 20. So God says that there are proud people, then there are the ones who live by faith. And then we pick up in verse 6 through 20, which basically is a set of five woes against Babylon, that they're going to be destroyed. Again, justice will always be meted out. God will always punish sin, and we see that from these verses here. Verse 6, will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off your many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. It is not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. If you're familiar with Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, those books are filled with these kinds of taunt songs and woes and judgment upon the nations. And so just be glad that we only have 14 verses rather than chapter after chapter after chapter of these things. So those are things you can be thankful for. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Father, we thank you that you are good to us. And even when circumstances look ugly in this world, you are still good. You're still sovereign. You're still in control. You're still loving. You're all of your attributes at every moment. And we thank you for who you are and what you do. We thank you, Father, that we thank you that you are alive and that you are real. And that you're not an idol made of stone or made of wood, but you are alive. And your son, the Lord Jesus, is alive. And we look forward to him coming back again someday. And may we ready our lives for that when he comes this time in judgment. May we ready our lives in holiness and obedience to your word so that we are not caught off guard. We are not living in darkness, but we are living with the expectancy of your return at any moment. We pray, Father, that even though this is a difficult passage to read through, maybe even undiscernible at first reading, and even condemnation and judgment, which we don't even like to hear about necessarily, but may we submit ourselves to you to learn, and even as the passage ends, that we would be sit in humble quietness to hear your word and to hear your judgment and respond well as believers. We pray for those who do not know you, that they would repent of their sin and turn to Christ, and this would be the day of their salvation. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we see after Habakkuk complains that God answers him by telling him in verse 2 to write down this vision. And here is the vision from verses 6 through 20 that we'll see. Five woes. And you saw those. They're scattered throughout there. There's five of them that are in this passage. And we'll be reminded by these woes as believers that we should be thankful for the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins that we have through Christ. That we are, if you are in Christ, you're not part of this judgment. But yet, on the other hand, something else that we can learn is that there are people who are without Christ and they're going to endure God's fiery wrath forever. And we don't necessarily know who those are at this moment, but that we should be busy about sharing the gospel. Not our political views necessarily, not our views on politics, not our views on what we think is the best thing to do with our world. But really, they need to hear about Christ. And so here, beginning in verse 6, we see these five woes that there are five of them spread out here. Roughly three verses are contained with these woes, and thus you see them beginning in the middle of verse 6 there. And what these woes do is seal the fate of Babylon, that God picked or chose this ungodly nation to judge his people. But yet they're not going to get away with it. At the same time, God has chosen them to destroy Israel or Judah, but at the same time, there's injustice in them. There's ungodliness in them. And we'll see that each woe actually describes a sin or sins that Babylon is accused of here. And so maybe this will ease the prophet a bit. Remember, he questions God. God, you're holy. How could you put up with this sin? How could you allow a sinful nation to punish our people, your people, God? But God is going to say here that they won't get away with it. They won't get away with it. And so I think this is encouraging for you and I to remember that nobody gets away with sin ever, ever. And you can watch TV. Sometimes we watch too much, read too much media, and soak it in too much. And I've walked away from it sometimes thinking, are these people ever going to be condemned, thrown in jail, whatever? And maybe not. Maybe not. But you know, someday they will stand before God and give an account. And to me, that's soothing. They can do whatever they want, or they think they can do whatever they want here. But when they stand before the living God, they won't be able to do or say what they want anymore. And so we see in verse 6, he begins by asking a question: will not all of these take up a taunt song? A taunt song, or it's like a mocking or a song of jest. Even mockery, he says, or ridicule, and insinuations against him. These are insinuations or a riddle, sayings of scorn that God is going to unleash on this nation who is ungodly. So these are some of the same words that we find at the beginning of the book of Proverbs that teach us wisdom and teach us understanding of God and who he is. And Habakkuk uses, or God uses, the same words in order to judge a people. And it shouldn't be missed here that God exposes believers and unbelievers alike in sin. Even when God is judging an unholy nation, we should sit back as believers and understand that we have sin also. And the only difference between us and unbelievers is that God, by his grace, has saved us. And that's really the main difference, isn't it? It's not that we're better than them. It's not that we have a better background than them. We come from a better country than them. Really, the issue is God in his grace has saved us. And so here God exposes unbelievers, and yet it's still applicable for believers today. And so we see in the middle of verse 6, he says, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. This word, this term, woe, it was used in funeral laments and carries a connotation of death. They would occur in the wailing and the lament for the dead. It indicates that death is near, that punishment is inevitable. In other words, Babylon is as good as dead. They're dead as a doornail. God is going to judge them. And it's interesting that they might not even have started their war against anybody yet, depending on the date of the book. But God is already predicting the future, saying this is what will happen to them. And so in every woe that we see, there are five of them. You can see how much I thought out my outline in the bulletin insert. I really spent a lot of time thinking about how I might put that together. And so you can see that there are five of them. I try to spend more time on the study rather than a cute outline. Anyway, that's just the way I do it. Anyway, so there is a reason for the woe. In other words, there is a sin behind every woe. There are sins, multiple sins in some of these woes. And as we read through them, we will point them out and what they are in order to see how Babylon was doing and what they were doing. And we'll also take a time to remember that as believers, we need to flee from these sins because we can commit these sins as well. And that we're prone to sin and need to flee from sin. And God always punishes sin. And we should stop there for just a moment and explain that God does always punish sin. And that there may be lost souls listening who need the Lord. And if you don't know Christ, if you don't hunger and thirst for his righteousness, you're lost. You're lost. You're unsaved. Why? Because if you're a true believer, he gives you a hunger and thirst for his righteousness. You desire to get into his word. You desire to read it. Not just Sunday mornings, But you desire to soak it in as much as you can, as often as you can, and to meditate on it. And so we see that there, perhaps you're lost. And there is punishment for your sin, as we see in this passage. And the punishment for sin ultimately is a lake of fire forever. And it's not like the Seventh-day Adventists believe that you'll be annihilated at the end. No. The Bible says it's eternal destruction. Eternal means, you guessed it, eternal. And there's no way possibly, biblically speaking, that your good works will outweigh your bad works, which is what often people say. Well, you know, my good things will outbalance, balance that out, and will outweigh the bad. And what Bible have you been reading? In fact, maybe you haven't been reading. In fact, your good deeds are similar to a dirty diaper. They stink. Nobody likes them. And they're a mess. And it seems like when I change a dirty diaper, it seems like the whole family escapes and flees. And I've noticed that when my wife changes a diaper, I do the same. We all flee. Oh, I'm busy in the back room. Because nobody likes it. Nobody likes the smell. Nobody likes that issue. And that's what your sin is like. That's what your good works are like before God. Smelly and dirty. You can't escape the wrath of God no matter how hard you try. Yet, thankfully there's a yet or a but. In God's grace, he does save some. By his grace, of course. And God would not allow Babylon to escape her crimes. He won't allow you to escape your crimes against him either. In fact, the only way to escape God's wrath is through Christ. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. And that's the gospel right there. And he's the only one who can forgive sins. And he's the only one that can save you from God's wrath to come. Now let's look at the first woe. The first woe. Woe to him who increases what is not his. Verse 6. For how long, and makes himself rich with loans. So the content of this sin that's here is they're greedy. Babylon's greedy. They are a great power, but have unquenchable passion to destroy and to gobble up as much as they can. And this is what Habakkuk is saying. I almost said Paul. But not Paul. This is what Habakkuk is saying God is saying, that they had plunder of war, and they wanted more, and they were never satisfied. And he increased in what was not his, it says, and it is as if the victims of Babylon would cry out, how long do we have to deal with this nation? And they made themselves, it says, rich with loans. In other words, Babylon would tax, they would eventually tax the nations that they would destroy. And they even taxed Judah and end up taxing Egypt and other nations because they were getting their money from them because we destroyed you, you belong to us. And God is saying that I will judge you because of your greediness. I will destroy you because of your greediness. Now what we're going to do with most of these sins is look at an example in the Bible. Turn with me into the white pages in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. This passage here is, as you turn there, is a story about Naaman, the captain of the army of Aram. He had leprosy, and he was a foreigner, and he came to Elisha with an S, not a J. He came to Elisha that he might heal him. And Naaman was given instructions by Elisha to dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. He did, although reluctantly he did, and he was healed of his leprosy. Now we pick up, and this is what can happen in ministry for those who are exposed to maybe the spotlight, that this is what they may want, or those who are around them, this is why they hang around in hopes to get this, as we see. Look at 2 Kings 5:15. We'll pick up after Naaman was healed. It says in verse 15, when he returned to the man of God, Elisha, with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. He said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself to the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from his some distance, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean, but not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me saying," his master did not send him saying, but he says, "My master sent me saying, behold, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes." Naaman said, "Be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver and 2 bags, 2 changes of clothes, and gave them to his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. And when he and he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go out with you? And when the man turned from his chariot to meet you, is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Due to Gehazi's greed, he didn't receive any of the gifts of Elijah. Rather, he received leprosy that Naaman got rid of through Elisha's healing him. In other words, what happened here is Gehazi's greed was telling people that, well, Elijah's really no better than a false prophet who just does these things for material gain. And so Gehazi didn't do good there, obviously. According to Proverbs 11:6, it says, "The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed." We can learn a lesson here. Don't get caught or trapped by your lust for money. And greed is ugly. It will only ensnare you, is the lesson that we learn. Now turn back to Habakkuk. Verse 7. So verse 6 said they'll make themselves rich on loans. They'll swallow everything up, everything get their hands on. And then he says, "Will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them." This picture there, notice it says suddenly or quickly describes like an assault of an animal that plays dead, but then when you come up close to it, it assaults the other and seizes it and slaughters it. And so what God is saying to Babylon is that you destroyed all these nations and now you're going to have to pay. They are going to cry out and ask for judgment. And that's what God does. If you read in the book of Daniel that God raises up the Medes and the Persians to destroy Babylon. Verse 8, "Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants." And the Babylonians would suffer under the hand of those who came after them. Now we see the second woe beginning in verse 9. "Woe to him who gets evil for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity." Now this second woe exposes their sin of coveting and self-exaltation. Coveting and self-exaltation. They received evil gain and unjust for their house, it says. They put their nest on high, which illustrates that they thought they were unapproachable and that nobody could breach their security. And Babylon here is then compared to a bird, perhaps an eagle that builds its nest in inaccessible places, in a high place where predators can't get, or so they think. In fact, we've already seen that Babylon was impressed with its military prowess. They also likely, this may have something to do with their capital city. Just some of the research or reading or reminding myself of what the capital city Babylon was like for them. Babylon said, it was said to have 11 miles round, if you could say that. It had two walls around the city. An inner wall was 23 feet wide. The outer wall was 25 feet wide, with the intervening space being rubble, so that for an invading army, it would almost be impossible to get in. Watchtowers were placed every 60 feet with 8 or 9 gates around the city. And outside the walls was a moat filled with water from the Euphrates. This is their eagle's nest. But if you read that the Medes and Persians didn't get there through going through the wall, they actually got there by going through the Euphrates under the gate to get inside to destroy them. And so while they thought they were okay with their double walls, it proved to be wrong. They proved to be wrong. And so here we see that their sin that is exposed is that they coveted. If you keep reading here, verse 10 and self-exaltation, verse 10, you have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from its framework. And so we see that they were covetous people. And we know that the 10th commandment, in fact, the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 9 to say that that's the sin that exposed to himself, the sin that exposed that he was a sinner, coveting. But there, that verse, Exodus 20, verse 17, says, thou shalt not covet, which covet means to yearn for or to desire, to lust after. You shouldn't lust is the idea. It's seeking for gratification that's not yours. It's not just an external thing, but it's really an internal thing. It's a command to curtail greed. And the command deals with the inner man. It deals with the inner desires that don't belong to you, the things that aren't yours. And when you desire something that's not yours, usually what that does is that you sin more to get it, don't you? And that's what coveting is. You sin to get something that you know is a sin. Sometimes it's not a sin. You sin to get something that's not a sin, but you lust after it until you can get your hands onto it. And then you become enslaved to your desire, to your yearning. And whatever that may be, that becomes an idol in your life. We also see an example of self-exaltation by the Babylonians themselves. If you look at Daniel 4, Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 33. Look at Daniel 4. We see King Nebuchadnezzar, the example here himself of self-exaltation. Daniel 4, verse 28. He's recounting when he became like a cow. It says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? I doubt he lifted a finger. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of the heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This is what happens when people exalt themselves. Self-exaltation will destroy you and humble you before God. It would be interesting in our culture if people turned into cows with their exaltation, wouldn't it? It would be humbling, and it would also expose, well, I guess you've been fond of yourself lately. And back to Habakkuk, he said they basically in verses 10 and 11, they planned these things. They would, verse 11, that judgment was coming. Notice it says the stones in their house will cry out from the wall. This is not referring to their kingdom falling. It's referring to the places that they destroyed as saying that we need revenge. They're accusing them. These stones are accusing Babylon of sin. It's a picture. It's a personification that Babylon, you're doomed. And this is where coveting and self-exaltation gets you. The third woe we find in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. This woe builds off the first two, and this exposes that they are a conquering nation, and this is part of their sin, that their deeds in verse 12 are worthy of punishment. It says that Babylon built her cities on bloodshed. This likely has the idea that they used slave labor to build their kingdom. And their sin here then involved murder, bloodshed, oppression, tyranny. Verse 13, it is not indeed from the Lord of hosts that that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing. Divine judgment, it's saying, is inevitable. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Now this is interesting. This is interesting here that the glory of the Lord will fill, everyone will, the world will be filled with his knowledge. Does this remind you of anything? Does this remind you of anything in the Old Testament? Maybe, well, really the New Testament too, but this reminds me of, turn if you would, I'm having you jump all over the place this morning, but that will help you. You gotta get back in shape of sitting in church because it's been a while, hasn't it? So I'm trying to help you get your fingers and such back in shape. But look at Jeremiah 31:31. Habakkuk says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Look at the promise here in Jeremiah 31 that God promises to Israel. This is a promise he makes to Israel. In fact, the church is nowhere to be found in here. The church didn't exist yet. This is a promise to them. Well, look at it, verse 31, Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, that is the Mosaic covenant, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I am a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. This is people's favorite verse to say, we'll see, there will be no pastors in heaven. Maybe. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, for I will remember their sin no more. You see, there's no need to teach anyone because the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. And I believe what this is referring to, I don't believe that the church fulfills the new covenant because it wasn't given to the church to begin with. It's fulfilled by when God sets up his kingdom on this earth. And when Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem, this will be fulfilled. And this is what Habakkuk is also alluding to. And we see the contrast between the self-exaltation of Babylon and what God has promised, the establishment of his throne forever, and that people will know him. And the knowledge of the Lord will be known by everyone. There is such a contrast between pride, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 4, that those who are proud, they're swollen, they're puffed up. But the righteous shall live by faith. Back to Habakkuk. Now, the fourth woe. The fourth woe. We're almost 80% done with these woes. Verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drunk, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. So they are treating their neighbor, their weaker neighbor, weaker nations with disrespect. And this is the sin here. So a mistreatment of your neighbor. They would degrade them, and because of their drunkenness. And drunkenness leaves people incapacitated, humiliated, and even vulnerable. So is the same with the entire nation. Their drunkenness probably likely refers to their harsh treatment of others and being intoxicated. It's a personification, being intoxicated with their love and lust for power. Likely, verse 15 is how they humiliated, the end of verse 15 is how they humiliated their prisoners of war, stripping them of their clothes. Verse 16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. And so God exposes them. They're drunk on their powers, but their mind is turned to mush, and the cup of the Lord's wrath will be upon them. He will destroy them in a military type way. He will humiliate them. If you read in Daniel 5, on the night that the Medes and the Persians were outside the Babylon's, their insurmountable walls, that the Medes and the Persians were outside, it was this time that the king of Babylon was inside drinking, getting drunk, and using the cups from the temple of Solomon to drink. And that's when they saw the handwriting on the wall, which basically said, you're done tonight. But they drank anyway. And they would drink to God's wrath. And this brings up application for alcohol. Proverbs 23, or not alcohol in itself, but getting drunk. Proverbs 23, verses 31 through 34 says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like the one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like the one who lies down on the top of a mast. Isn't that descriptive of what it means to be drunk? That's really descriptive. It's almost like Solomon had experience with that, or he knew people, although Ecclesiastes exposed that he would get drunk. And he obviously met people who get drunk to make it describe it in that way, because that's even real today. And one can say, well, the Bible allows for drinking. Jesus drank wine. He did. He did. But you know the difference is, he never got drunk. And that's what the Bible says, is you can drink alcohol, but you can't get drunk. That's the sin. And just like coveting leads to more sin, so does drunkenness. And if you're prone, as Solomon says, prone to look on wine while it is red, or you're prone to look on a beer bottle while it is still cold, you need repentance. You need repentance, because getting drunk is a sin. You need spiritual help. And there are plenty of people at this church who would love to help you. And you're not only, you know this, you're not only ruining your own life, you're ruining your family's life. Verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Lebanon, you know, is known for its forest of trees, cedar wood, right? And so the idea here is that Babylon stripped the forests, denuded them, I guess you could say, and killing all the animals, and took all the wood for their building projects. And the devastation of its beast by which you terrified them, because the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants, that would be Judah, Jerusalem. They destroyed them, destroyed animals, destroyed the forests. Now, God's not saying here to be a tree hugger and to worship the earth, but he made the earth, right? He made the forests, he made the animals, and there's a certain extent that we are stewards, to be good stewards of them. And some sense of being a good steward of the forest is to cut down the trees so you can make things, and to kill animals so you can eat them. However, in the way they did it, it was a sinful way, and God judged them for that. Woe number five, the fifth woe, verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Obviously, the sin here is idol worship. That God here denounces idols. It's a double judgment. He judges that they're Idols are useless and they're ineffective. Notice what he says there. What profit are they in verse 18? If you had to make your God, what does that say about your God? In modern day terms, if your God was fashioned in a factory, what's that say about your God? What profit are they? They can't even speak, verse 19. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? If it can't teach you anything, well, the only thing it can teach you is false knowledge. And the prophets are wonderful in the Old Testament. The prophets are wonderful about exposing idol worship and the delusion there, that the senseless worship of idols. They're nothing. But here in this passage, we see that they're nothing. They're pieces of wood, pieces of stone, etched out by handiwork. But God is alive. God rules the heavens and the earth. He made the heavens and the earth, and you're worshiping a piece of stone? A piece of bark? Verse 19, they are mute. He says they're mute. At the end of verse 19, they're overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside of them. They're made out of wood. They're made out of stone. They don't speak. They can't do anything. And actually, it's the person who puts the life into them by acting as if it's real. In fact, we won't go there, but in Ezekiel 6:4, the prophet condemns idol worshiper. God does. And he doesn't. It's interesting, and I'll try to be careful how I word this, but he doesn't use the same word for idols in that passage. In actuality, the Hebrew word means to roll, R-O-L-L. And this is a term of a designation for idols of really what it's saying is, what he's saying there is your idols are like sheep feces, or possibly human. And the name has nothing to do with the shape of the idols. Rather, what he's saying is that this is how much God hates your idols. In fact, Ezekiel uses vulgar language, and it's even vulgar language in our language we can't repeat here. But you get the idea that this is how much God hates idols. And surely there aren't any modern day idols today, right? There are none, so let's just move on, right? Honestly, I think we've found out a few of them since this basically mid-March, haven't we? Of some idols in our society. We have found out that the general public has worshipped sports, which I think we knew. Sports stars. Some go as far to, man, whatever they say on Twitter, I have to eat it up. I have to know what LeBron James says next. As if we care what he says, to be honest, right? They worship entertainment. Maybe some worship eating out. Generally speaking, I think some people worship freedom to do what they want. The freedom that they're guaranteed in the Constitution of the United States. And I know what I'm about to say will not be popular, and you may not like what I have to say. That's fine. But I think freedom and our constitutional rights have been exposed as an idol in our country. And don't get me wrong. You're saying, man, Mike, what are you saying? Don't get me wrong. I enjoy my freedom as the next guy does. I love our country as the next guy does. And I love the ideals that our country's based on and the freedom that we have. Don't get me wrong, I'm not going to go say I'm going to denounce all my freedom. No, I enjoy it, and I love it. However, we are not to worship it, correct? You agree with that? And I would say this, our constitutional rights, let me back up, which is more important, our constitutional rights or biblical mandates? Biblical authority, our biblical duties. Which is more important? Can you do both? You can. But which is more important? I think you know this. Our citizenship in heaven is far more important than our temporal and earthly citizenship. Do you agree? And someone or something can take away your freedom, but cannot take away the word of God. So then we find out which is more important, don't we? Again, I'm not saying that I hate my freedom and then I'm gonna whatever. But think about which is more important. If they burn the Bible, you still potentially could have the word of God written in your heart, right? Or that is hidden in your heart. That is if we know it. And then I would even ask you this, which are you willing to die for? And I know that many die for our constitutional rights, and we can still be thankful for them. But perhaps if it's taken away, your constitutional rights are taken away, guess what you'll be left with? The Bible. Is that bad? Is that tough for us to think about? Yeah, it's hard. It's difficult. But perhaps, it's become an idol for you. Lean more on God. Love him. Obey his word. Enjoy your freedom, but not for the point of sinning against God. Verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is probably not speaking to the earthly temple, but rather to God's throne room idea, the heavenly realm. And it's interesting here that we contrast idols here with what it says in verse 20. Idols were silent, right? They're quiet. They don't say anything. They're covered with gold and silver. But now God tells the nations to be silent before him. This is a similar response that Job gives to God when God finally gives Job a chance to speak, and he doesn't say much, does he? He's tongue-tied because he's in the presence of a holy God. And so Job is humiliated to silence. And so we see that we would do well to sit in silence while we wait for God to do what he's going to do and be humble and wait for him rather than get out in front of him and to do what we would like to do. How well does that work when we get out in front of God? You ever been there? Does that work well? You feel good about it? You feel like you're in the flesh? Yeah, you should, because you are. And so we need to wait on God and do what's and be silent before him. And sometimes I think we are not quiet enough before him and humble enough before our God. And so that's the judgments that God brings on the nation of Babylon. Those are the judgments that God brings. May we as Christians be humble enough to examine our own hearts and say, well, it's not just the nations that God judges. But God will judge us. How will we respond? What sins do we need to repent of? And hopefully that helps you to get back into the mindset and the gears grinding of church life again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word that is clear. And Lord, we thank you that you do not overlook sin, that you never overlook sin, although it appears from our vantage point at times that you do, but you really don't. You've got your eye on these things. You know about these things. You will judge them. And thankfully, Father, even if the courts in America or lawyers or whoever needs to see these things, injustice that occur in our nation, even if they're never confronted or rebuked or punished, we know that, Father, you have promised that someday these people will stand before you and give an account, which is comforting to us because we long for justice to be brought upon this earth, but we know we must wait. And Father, we also thank you for the opportunity to think about our own sin, which is not fun, which I know that none of us are going to do any cartwheels on the way out because we're so excited about sin being exposed or idols being brought to the forefront of our mind or whatever it might be. But we know that part of our growth as Christians is for our sin to be exposed and for us to confess it and then to mortify it and then to live in light of Christ dying for our sin. So we pray that we would live in that light. We pray that we would live for your glory and your glory alone. And may we learn in these times, not just in these times, but our whole lives, may we learn not to fear circumstances, not to fear death, not to fear disease, and not even to fear our government, but rather to fear you. You've called us to fear God and to keep your commandments. So we pray that that would be our heart cry. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.